Welcome to church again for a second time. Reminder again that they're singing at the Bradley Center immediately following the service. And our call to worship this afternoon comes from Psalm 27, verses 11 through 14, where we read, "Do not hide your face from me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." We can sing of that in our pre-service hymn, "Teach Me Thy Way, O Lord," on page 2. Your bullet.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we worship our God and we begin by singing together from Psalter 264. 264, we sing stanzas 1, 2, and then 5 and 6. 1, 2, 5, and 6 of 264.
Thank you.
congregation this afternoon, we turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. And we read the whole chapter. Matthew 18. At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called the little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones, or these little ones who believe in me, to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payments be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So far the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless it to our hearts. We hope to focus upon particularly the section dealing with the way we're to relate to a wayward brother or sister. And we do so in connection with our catechism. Remember last time, a few weeks ago now, we began with our consideration of the keys of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as those terms are used interchangeably in the scripture. And we considered in Lord's Day 31, first, what are the keys of the kingdom, and secondly, how is the kingdom of heaven open and shut by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. And we come now to the last question, question 85, and I'd like to read that with you. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and open by Christian discipline? The answer thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. So we will consider those truths, and as the Lord Jesus instructs us, particularly dealing with the procedure this time. We, in the past, we've considered the warrants and so on of church discipline. Now we look at the procedure as Jesus gives it to us in Matthew 18, particularly in verses 15 through 20. At this time, let us words of the Apostles' Creed and ask that you all join with me in making such a confession, not only with your mouths, but also from your heart. And so let us make a confession with our mouths that flows from our heart, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us respond by singing together from Psalter 397. 397, we sing stanzas 5, 6, 7, and 8. Congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing from Psalter 384, and we sing all the stanzas, but we do so with the second tune. The second tune, O Lord, my inmost heart and thought, thy searching eye doth see, and so on. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, several years ago I read a book by a secular philosopher named Alan Bloom. That book title was The Closing of the American Mind, and in that book he argued that tolerance, which was built upon the assumption of moral relativism and not truth, had become the chief virtue of our culture. That was in 1987. And he said that it had become the thinking of many in our culture that to judge any behavior as evil was simply unthinkable, and that everyone was free to do what was right in their own eyes. And he didn't agree with this prevailing culture. Although he was not a Christian, he understood the problems of moral relativism. And he understood the problems of arguing that there needed to be tolerance for each and every type of activity. Now, this prevailing culture of the virtue of tolerance has infiltrated much of the Christian church. Today, many people hesitate to call any type of behavior sinful or even wrong, and to be tolerant of just about everything. In fact, the only behavior that is vehemently condemned and perceived as unloving is that of judging the attitudes or the actions of others as wrong. And perhaps no other verse is taken out of context in that situation more often than Matthew 7, verse 1, where it says, "Do not judge, so that you will not be judged." But if you keep reading through that chapter, you notice that Jesus says in verse 6, for instance, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine." And then in verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Well, in order to distinguish if someone is a dog, or someone is a false prophet, or someone is coming to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly is a ravenous wolf, you need to make a judgment, don't you? But what the Lord Jesus was saying in Matthew 7, verse 1, when he says, "Judge not that you be not judged," is that we would not judge harshly, or that we would not make careful consideration of our own sin before doing so. And so he was forbidding a sinful attitude in judging the sin of others. Practicing church discipline does not violate Jesus' command, "Judge not." In fact, discipline is one of the most loving expressions of Christ towards us. I alluded to it in our prayer now in Hebrews 12, that we read there that he whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And that's true of parents as well, isn't it? When parents love their children, they do not allow them to continue on in sinful behavior or harmful practices, but they confront them and challenge them, and if necessary, they discipline them and correct them in order that they would be protected. Well, we have to do the same in the church, and we've come to that in the consideration of our catechism. We have heard of the marks of a faithful Christian church. And that is, of course, the right administration of the sacraments, the biblical preaching of the gospel, and the consistent use, the third one now, of church discipline. And we've come to this mark of the faithful exercise of church discipline. Last time we considered this a few years ago, I promised to you that we would consider the procedure that Jesus outlines in Matthew 18. And that's what we hope to do today. And so I encourage you to turn to Matthew 18 with me, because we're going to refer to several of those texts in that passage, particularly the verses 15 through 18. You see, it's critical that we have a proper understanding of these concepts as a congregation, since we are all involved in this process. And so let's consider the procedure that Jesus gives for proper church discipline. Now, sometimes we're tempted to think that the exercise of church discipline belongs to the consistory. But in reality, it begins in the life of the congregation. Well, how does it work? What is its procedure? Well, let's consider this passage then in Matthew chapter 18. In this passage, it outlines for us the process which is to be followed before someone can be excommunicated from the church. But notice the earlier context to those two verses 15 through 18, particularly verses 12 through 14. And let's read that again. Verse 12 through 14. It says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that one sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so," and listen to this, "so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And so the Father's desire is that not one of his sheep would perish. And so when one wanders away from the fold, he leaves the 99 and he goes after that one. And he goes after that one to restore it again to the flock, because he's not willing that one of these should perish. Now, it's in this context that you need to read the verses 15 through 20. Church discipline, understood in this way, is a gift that comes to us from God to His church, that none of His sheep would be eternally lost. That's true in the family context as well, isn't it? Discipline in the family is that which seeks to establish order and structure to the home. Discipline in the family is that which keeps someone, their children in particular, on the right path. And so we know that church discipline is an expression of love. And not only is that, can we quote that passage from Hebrews 12, that God deals with us as sons, for when the Father loves us, He chastens us, Hebrews 12, 7 and 8. But Jesus also says in Revelation 3, verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." And so biblical church discipline is God's gift to the church to ensure that none would be lost. This is important because often people will argue that church discipline will chase people away. People will say things like, "Well, church discipline doesn't work. People will just leave." And while that might be true from a human perspective, we should nevertheless be obedient to the Word of God. We need to stand firm upon the principles of the Scriptures. And we need to leave the result to the Lord. You see, because we believe as a Reformed church in the perseverance of the saints, we may say that a true believer will never die unrepentant, that God will always bring them to repentance. And if we biblically apply church discipline, we never have to worry that we're chasing anyone out of the church, because if we believe in the perseverance of the saints, then this is an impossibility. We don't know in what way the sovereign discipline of God is being exercised. It may be that the intent is to cut a branch completely off from the church. Or it may be simply to purge it, that it may bring forth more fruit, as we read in John chapter 15. But we are called as a church to be faithful, come what may. And it's true that some might leave, and John tells us of this in 1 John 2 verse 19. You think that's a new problem? The problem is literally as old as the hills. John says in 1 John 2 verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us." And so John explains the reason why people leave the church. But what is the process that Jesus gives? Well, first note, and we're turning now to the verses 15 through 20. First note in verse 15 that a private meeting must take place between you and the offender. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now that's obviously a very private meeting. And so the first line of defense, you might say, against sin in the congregation doesn't belong with the elders or with the consistory, but with each one of us as individuals, and then with us as a whole, as a congregation. And Jesus goes on to say, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now, sometimes the question is asked, do I have to go to my brother or to my sister with every little offense? Well, the answer is no, because we are able, by God's grace, to overlook an offense. And if we can do that, if we can overlook something, then that's always a glorious thing, isn't it? When we are able to dismiss something and just look past it and say, well, you know, that was wrong of them to do that, but I'm not going to raise it with them. Because love, we read, covers a multitude of sins. And then you have to think, and you can see this in the latter part of this chapter, that we always have to think about how the Lord Jesus deals with us, how God deals with us. If we have been forgiven much, then we will also be forgiving servants, as the Lord Jesus outlines in the latter part of this chapter. When he speaks about the servant who was given forgiven much and then went out and didn't understand that concept of forgiveness and held his brother to account. And as a result, we know that the judgment of God fell upon him because he had not forgiven as he had been forgiven. And so there's always that option for us to cover the sins of others because of love. But we should be ready to discuss it with them if there's any type of brokenness that results between us because of their sin. Anytime there's brokenness between us because of their sin, we should be quick and ready to discuss it with them, because we need to continue to relate to them in a brotherly and sisterly way. But we should also be ready to discuss their sins with them when it's debilitating towards them or towards others as well. You see, what's taught in this passage is not only, although for a simple reading it seems to be that way, that it's only when somebody personally sins against us. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. It seems like he's only referring to the fact when someone sins directly against us. But if we understand what it is to belong to the congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of course every sin in some sense or another is against us too, isn't it? Every sin is against the body, is against the Lord. And because we belong to the body of Christ, when one of our brothers or sisters is living in sin, even though it may not affect us directly personal, it's still personal, because sin has a way of destroying and undermining the body itself. And it brings dishonor to the name of Christ. And so every sin in that sense needs to be addressed when it's debilitating towards them or towards others or disruptive to the congregation. And love for them is what compels us to speak to them. It's unloving to let your children continue in harmful behavior, isn't it? We see a parent doing that. We see a parent letting their children play on the freeway with their bicycles. And we see them just watching and laughing as they dodge the cars flying by them. We'll say that parent is not very loving. In fact, so much so that their children are liable to be taken away by child services because of their neglect of caring for them and showing love towards them. It's unloving to allow one to continue in harmful behavior. And how much more unloving it is to allow someone to continue in sin, which we read, even in this passage we read together, could lead to their eternal destruction. Now notice, you aren't to gossip about it. This needs to be said, doesn't it? You aren't to campaign, if it's a personal thing, you aren't to campaign your cause to others. You're simply to speak to that person alone. And your purpose is not to set him straight or to get something off your chest by telling her off. The Greek word translated "tell him his fault," it's a legal term, and it means to be convincing in a legal sense. It has the idea of the presentation of the evidence and exposing and uncovering the fault with the goal of repentance and restoration. Well, what's the best way to do that? The best way is to take him or her to the Scriptures, isn't it? Because your opinion doesn't really matter. And God's Word is the final authority. We must be careful here. We must understand that it's only in the way of sin that we are to address these things. There are many things that happen in our life that we say, well, it's not the way I would do it. I don't think that's so wise. I don't think that's so good. But it may not necessarily be a sin. We need to be very careful about that, shouldn't we? But how should we approach one in this private meeting? Well, we should go prayerfully. Before you go, you should pray. Don't call 15 other people to pray. That just spreads gossip and is even potentially slanderous. And then secondly, check your heart first. Make sure, as Jesus says in Matthew 7, that you've taken the log out of your own eye. Now, if you, in self-examination, discover that you have that very same sin, it doesn't exempt you from approaching the other person. It most certainly confronts you, and you ought to be convicted over that sin in your own heart, and then you should be brought to repentance yourself, and then after having repented of your sin, then go to the brother, to the sister, and speak to them of their sin. But obviously it takes a whole different flavor then, doesn't it? You can say to the brother or sister, I know what you're struggling with, because I've had that same struggle. And so we then are not exempt if we find that sin. But we should look to ourselves lest we be tempted also, as Paul teaches in Galatians 6 verse 1. But then we're also to check our motives. We are to go in obedience to the Lord, in meekness. We are to go in obedience to God in what we're doing. And we're to approach the brother or sister in love in a manner which would be most effective in addressing them. Check your motives. But make sure you get all the facts right. Don't assume their motives. Make sure you're not offended simply because of your perceptions of that event, but make sure that you have evidence to support your position. And if you don't, you have a couple of choices. Either you don't speak to them at all, or if you can't let it go, although you should, if it's your perception, you better carefully consider whether you should approach someone or just repent of your own evil perceptions of others. But if you do go, you might then speak more tentatively, saying, you know, it seems. Or maybe I misunderstood you. Or perhaps I misunderstood what you were thinking. But don't make blanket assumptions and sweeping statements, thinking that the mere mentioning of them makes them true. This has happened. I've heard it myself. Now, this implies that if someone tells you about someone else's sin, what should you do? Well, because you notice the text, it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, it says. Now, that's hard to do, isn't it? And maybe that's why people don't do it. But if someone speaks to us about someone else's sin, we should rebuke them for gossiping. Gossip has caused more harm in the Church of Christ than any other sin. It's been more disruptive to the body of Christ. The sin of gossip, you ever realize, always takes two. And you can't excuse yourself saying, well, they just told me. Because it always takes two. It takes one to spread the gossip and one to hear the gossip. And I can tell you something for sure. That if you take the opportunity to confront someone regularly when they spread gossip to you, that pretty soon they'll stop gossiping to you. Guaranteed. If they feel free to gossip to you, that's an indication that you have been open to hearing it all along. But instead of listening, tell the informant you should go directly to the sinning person as Jesus himself teaches here in this passage. Do not go on the basis of hearsay or of gossip. Go in gentleness and wisdom. Sometimes there's a need just even for a rebuke, but always go with a heartfelt appeal towards them. As we heard this morning, if the sinning person knows you care for them, they will be more likely to respond positively. Now, obviously, if a person does not hear, if he will not hear you, verse 16 begins, it goes to the next step. And someone might say, well, how often do I need to go to someone before I move to the next step? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us, does it? If a person repents, then that's the end of it. There may be certain discipling that needs to take place after that to encourage someone in the ways of the Lord. That might certainly happen. It doesn't mean you no longer talk about the incident with them. And forgiveness doesn't mean that we don't no longer work with them to make a positive step forward. But if an individual does not repent and over some time he doesn't seem to heed you, perhaps you've gone even once or twice to them. Depends on what the situation is about, obviously. If it's a more serious thing, and you most certainly need to act more hastily, perhaps. But if an individual doesn't listen, then notice what Jesus says in verse 16. He says to take one or two witnesses with you. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now, there's a great deal of discussion whether these must be actual witnesses to the offense or if they're simply witnesses to the conversation that takes place at this particular meeting. And the confusion comes, you might say, well, it's pretty clear in the text. But the confusion actually comes in the fact that Jesus quotes here from Deuteronomy. And if it's probably italics in your Bible. That's a quote from Deuteronomy. And it actually speaks of the importance of having witnesses to an offense before a person is considered guilty. And it does raise an interesting point, doesn't it? That we shouldn't condemn someone simply on the basis of the testimony of one other person. How quickly that can happen in the church. It's actually happening in society too, doesn't it? All it takes today in certain quarters is to bring an accusation. And even the accusation, even before the evidence is presented, the person is declared to be guilty. And the person is not only guilty, but he's sentenced and in some cases even executed very quickly. Well, perhaps not physically executed, but most certainly executed in many other ways in the sense that he loses his reputation and his vocation or whatever the case might be. But how quickly we can respond to the accusations of one individual. You see, sometimes a witness can perhaps give a false report. It's true that sometimes this just bringing forth the accusation results in the condemnation. And that's a sad thing. Even our justice system requires the testimony of one or two others to support the accusation. Now, Paul brings this to the forefront, particularly when dealing with office bearers, when he says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. And John Stott, in his commentary, he writes this, that is, it must be substantiated by several people. In the Old Testament, two or three witnesses were required to sustain a charge and secure a conviction, especially in regard to a capital charge. The same principle applies in New Testament times, in particular when Christian leaders are being accused. This practical regulation is necessary for the protection of pastoral leaders who are vulnerable to slander. And therefore, witnesses are very important, that by the testimony of two or three, the truth may be established. And this is true in the legal context, isn't it? And the biblical requirement of additional witnesses, it safeguards this process against false accusation or slander or wrongful incrimination. And so in this process, we need witnesses. Now, it's possible that there's no witnesses to the offense. And if that's the case, you may have to have one or two others, I think the passage allows for that, who are simply witnesses to the conversation you may have with this offender. Now, these may be others who know of the problem. Ideally, you shouldn't involve any more people than is necessary. And so you should never extend that problem to more people than is necessary. That's the biblical principle, isn't it? And the point is to bring one or two others, is to strengthen the reproof and to cause the offender to realize how serious his or her situation is. Now, how do you go about choosing? Well, if you have a witness who's aware of the problem, that's perhaps ideal. But beyond that, it's probably best to acquire a witness who is most acceptable to the offender so that it would have a positive outcome. Your goal is to bring the sinner to repentance and to bring them to restoration. Now, it's possible that you request a witness to help you and they think differently than you as the accuser. In fact, they may actually give you counsel that you're wrong. And they actually side with the defendant. And that, if that's the case, then you need to reevaluate your concern because we always have to admit that it's possible that we're wrong. You see, it's unfortunate, but we tend to seek those who are most likely to agree with us. But really, the best individual is a witness who is most agreeable to the offender. Now, if the facts of the matter are disputed, you most certainly must have one or two witnesses. before you can consider anyone guilty of an offense. This is required according to good order, isn't it? It was required in the Old Testament. It's required in the New Testament. It's required in our legal system. There needs to be a testimony of more than one witness in order to substantiate a charge. You know, if the individual does repent again, there's no further action needed. And no one else needs to know. No one else needs to know. But if there's no repentance after it's been established in the presence of one or two witnesses, and again, it doesn't mean that there only needs to be one meeting. There could be more than one meeting in this context. There could be repeated requests to meet. But eventually, if the offender is stubborn and hardened in their hearts, they're going to refuse, aren't they? They're going to say, no, I don't want to talk about it anymore. And they're going to back away. As long as they're open to talking to you and receiving you, continue, particularly unless the sin, of course, is so debilitating and so harmful to themselves or to their family or to the church that it requires you to move ahead quickly. There are those occasions, aren't there, in the cases of abuse, for instance, and so on. But in other cases where they're willing to continue to hear you, then continue to work with them. Now, if there's no repentance, then in verse 17a we read, if he refuses to hear them, referring to the accuser and the witnesses, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Now, the Lord Jesus doesn't specify who this is particularly, but if you read through the scriptures, you realize, and our catechism actually notes this, that it's to be administered through the leaders of the church, in particular the elders who are given the task to shepherd the flock of God. And our church order actually elaborates further on what process is to be followed in this particular step as a consistory. And some of this flows from these biblical principles and some from biblical wisdom. And so the elders at this point, they become officially involved in the situation. They may have been unofficially involved in the situation before. They may have been involved as a witness. They may have been even one who brought the accusation in the first place. But it should not have been discussed in any way by the consistory until this point. And when a consistory does, they do wrong. In fact, our church order says this: private sins of which the sinner repents after being admonished by one person in private, Matthew 18, verse 15, or in the presence of two or three witnesses, Matthew 18, verse 16, shall not be laid before the consistory. And further, consistories are instructed in Article 72. It says, in case anyone errs in doctrine or offends in conduct, as long as the sin is of a private character, not giving public offense, so there's a distinction there, the rule clearly prescribed by Christ in Matthew 18 shall be followed. And that means that no one has the right to speak to the consistory about any matter against anyone unless they have followed through what our Lord prescribes in Matthew 18. And so when the elders come to visit you, you cannot mention anyone's name specifically about a concern unless you have gone through this process of Matthew 18. Now, you may mention general concerns, but as soon as they involve people and they involve people's names, the elders, before hearing anything else, they will ask you, at least I hope they will, have you discussed this matter with them? And if the answer is no, they should challenge you to follow through on Matthew 18. Because no one in the consistory should accept any accusation against anyone unless this is followed. Now, after the offense is told to the church, the consistory follows the procedure, again outlined in our church order. If you haven't read the church order and what the process is, you can read it. You can go online to the website, frcna.org, and find the church order there and download it and read Articles 76 through 78. That's what the elders use. That's what the consistory use. That's what we formally committed to use as a denomination in dealing with those who have sinned. And the church order says there, it says the consistory, for instance, one of the things it says, shall inform the accused sinner of the exact sin alleged against him, of any evidence that exists of the alleged conduct. Again, notice the legal terms, evidence against, that exists of the alleged conduct. Alleged conduct. The exact sin. And this is only proper again. It also teaches the offender precisely of what they need to repent of before the Lord. So discipline can't be used when there aren't clear violations of the Word of God. And the Scripture contains many sins, lists of sins, doesn't it? There are violations of God's moral commandments. There are unresolved relational sins such as gossip and slander and anger and abuse. There is divisiveness in the church. There is false teaching on major doctrines. There is disorderly conduct. And there is even the refusal to work can be a reason for discipline. And so it is not to be used in contexts where there is not clear violations of what God commands. And further, discipline is not used simply for someone who sins, but for someone who lives in unrepentant sin. And further, we don't discipline someone for spiritual immaturity. We all need to grow in humility and love and patience and kindness and so on. And Paul says, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. You see, this calls for discernment. We should encourage the unruly, or encourage the discouraged. We should challenge the unruly, admonish them. We should not admonish the faint-hearted or the weak, but encourage them and help them. You see, the analogy again of child-rearing is helpful here. If a three-year-old is acting like a three-year-old, we don't discipline him for being three. We try to help him learn how to behave in a more mature manner. But when your three-year-old is defiant, and believe me, you know the difference, you must deal with his or her rebellion. So the same is true in the church, isn't it? If someone is overcome by sin and broken because of it and is repentant over it and yet falls back into it again and again and again, we need to help him. We need to help her. We need to disciple them and encourage them in the ways of the Lord. But if they come to you and they say, well, I'm going to continue doing what I want to do, regardless of what you tell me, that's defiance, isn't it? And if the efforts of the consistory do not lead to repentance, because the consistory actually begins a process similar to what is said in here in Matthew 18, they begin very slowly to deal with the brother or the sister. But if there's no repentance, they are forced to proceed with formal church discipline. And after working with them for a while and no progress is made, the consistory then places one under silent censure. And this is what that is. It says, such as obstinately reject the admonitions of the consistory, and likewise those who have committed public or otherwise gross sin shall be suspended from the Lord's Supper. Now that's silent. In the sense, not that the consistory is not aware of it, but that the congregation is not informed of this development. But the reality is that all the membership privileges, including the use of the sacraments, voting, for instance, at the annual meeting or voting for office bearers or any other formal activity like teaching Sunday school or even playing the organ, is suspended during that time. And after this period of time and after frequent admonitions, if there's no repentance, then the consistory proceeds, doesn't it? And it proceeds with the first announcement to the congregation. This is when the congregation is made aware that there's a brother or sister living in unrepentant sin. And no name is even announced at this stage. And the congregation is exhorted to pray that repentance would occur and that the member would be restored to full fellowship. We should restrain ourselves from any discussion or gossip about it. We should just be prayerful before the Lord. Maybe you're aware of who the person is. You may be aware of it, but even then, you ought to refrain from speaking to anyone about it because that could be slanderous, not protecting the reputation of the individual. But if, after some time, no repentance is shown, then the consistory proceeds with more public announcements. The second is when his name is announced. And before that occurs, there's consultation with a broader assembly, usually the combined consistory. But it could be in serious situations where there's consultation with two neighboring consistories. And that, again, is done for the protection of the offender. And in the third, the congregation shall be informed, the third announcement shall be informed that unless the person repents, that he will be excluded from the fellowship of the church. And so, this is what is excommunication, isn't it? And Jesus speaks about that as well. But before we come to that, notice the carefulness that the consistory has takes when these particular cases are presented. First, there's announcement without mentioning the name, and then in order that everything will be done decently in good order, and after that there's consultation, isn't there, with others, where the name is then not even told. Sometimes it's known, but often it's not. Where the case is described by the consistory to the broader assembly, but the name of the individual, even in that context, is never mentioned. Because it's not about who it is, it's about the facts that are presented. And the case is laid out about the contact and the response and the admonitions that have been given, the letters that have been sent. And then the combined consistory, they rule whether everything's been done properly and good order. And if so, then they acquiesce to the consistory to proceed. Now, even when it's made known to the congregation, and sometimes there's this request, well, we need to know more. Sometimes people say, we need to know more. But do we really need to know more? You see, we don't want to glorify sin. There are some things we just don't want to speak about. And so all we need to know is that the person has persisted in a certain sin against one of the commandments of God, and that there's been a refusal to repent, and that's a cause to cause us to mourn, isn't it? There's no room for self-righteousness on our part at all. Everyone in the church has a responsibility to at least pray, and then there are those who have a relationship with this individual who should seek this individual out and further challenge them. And if the person repents, then it's made known to the consistory and eventually to the congregation, and there is rejoicing by everyone. But if there is no repentance, then notice what Jesus says in the last part of verse 17. It says, tell it to the church, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And so they're treated, they are disfellowshipped. They are what we refer to as being excommunicated, placed outside the communion of the saints. It doesn't mean we ostracize one or we shun them. There's no room in Christianity for that. Jesus told us that we're even to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. But we are then recognizing that this person is outside the kingdom of heaven. And we're to treat that person as we would treat any non-Christian. And so we need to treat them in love, yes, but we never can be complacent about their sin. Paul says not even to eat with such a one. Now, what does that mean? Well, to eat with such a one was to fellowship in a way which showed intimacy with them. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 25, he says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. But then he adds in verse 15 of that passage, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. In other words, while not all contact is forbidden, we shouldn't relate at a normal level that ignores the person's sin. And every communication we have with them should communicate in some way. We love you. We want you back into the fellowship of the church. But we cannot condone what you are doing. And we can't really enjoy real fellowship together until you genuinely repent of your sin. You see, a Gentile was one who was outside God's family. And they were objects then of evangelism because God's judgment was against them. And that's what we're called to do. And if we do that consistently, that person will either repent eventually or they will ostracize us. Believe me, it will happen. They'll eventually push you away. Now, two other texts emphasize this. Romans 16, 17 through 18, where Paul says this, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offensions contrary to the doctrine which you learned and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the sinful. Or Titus 3, verse 11, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now, it's clear from these admonitions that those who cause divisions, those who live in a moral way, those who seek destruction, must not be part of the fellowship. Well, someone might challenge you and say, well, and challenge the consistory and say, well, As I heard that one person say one time, well, that's just the opinion of an old boys' club. Your sister, you have no authority over me. I've actually heard somebody say that before. But is that true? Well, remember, one of the questions that you've answered affirmatively at Confession of Faith was is whether you would submit yourself willingly to the pastoral supervision and discipline of the church, to which you responded yes. And further, look what the Lord Jesus teaches in verses 18 through 20 as we come to a close. Verses 18 through 20, let me just read it, and I think it'll be self-evident to you. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So Jesus, he grants this authority to the church to make such judgment. And he says this is an echo of heaven itself. And it actually says in verse 20 that Jesus will be in the midst of those making such a judgment about those who are caught in sin. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Now, you've heard that verse quoted so many times. You know, there's a small gathering and we say, well, where two or three are gathered together, there I'm in the midst. And there's a truth to that. It's a biblical principle. It's not wrong. But Jesus uses that principle here in our text to explain how he's present at the time that Christian discipline is exercised. And so this verse is not, first of all, about the Christian fellowship in the way that it is often used. It is about Jesus' presence, and not only his presence, but his participation in the wisdom or in the wisdom of the moment in the discipline of the wayward sheep of the flock. And so excommunication is not done according to the whim of men, but it's done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 5, echoing Jesus' words in verse 4. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now that's sobering, isn't it? The Corinthian believers were told to act in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying, that when the church administers discipline, they are doing so in accordance with his word, the Word of God. They are doing so in the name and in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's for the benefit of the sinning brother or sister. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that the very individual that they're talking about in 1 Corinthians 5 is spoken about again in 2 Corinthians 2. You see, discipline had its effect. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 8, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. You see, there was repentance. But sadly, some love their sin more than they love Christ, and they will not repent. But some will repent. And this involves a godly sorrow over their sin. It involves restitution where that's possible. And a person's deed should reflect that repentance. There can be a time of testing. And if a person expresses genuine repentance and does so to the consistory, then the church will be informed and the person will be forgiven and they will be accepted into fellowship. You see, you could read in the back of our Psalter, there's not only a form for the excommunication, but there's a form for the restoration of an individual back into the congregation. And that restoration process should include discipling him to grow and avoid that sin in the future. Now, our catechism. Did you notice how it summarizes it? Let me just read it for you again. It says, how is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? It says thus, when according to the command of Christ, Matthew chapter 18, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise the consistory's admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, silent censure, and whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, that process of discipline, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ, And when they promise and show real amendment, they're again received as members of Christ and of His church. Now you might say, well, this is rather harsh. And we must say that the church is not a fellowship of sinless people. Often it has been said that the church is a hospital. And in many ways that analogy fits, doesn't it? It's a hospital for sinful people who are looking to be made whole. But many churches are not a hospital for sinful people, but they've become a resort where people may simply indulge in their sins. And that's not what the church is either. The church is a hospital where sinful people seek to be made whole through Jesus Christ. It's not a resort where one might rest comfortably in their sins and simply indulge in their own lusts and their own desires. You see, we are a fellowship then of forgiven sinners who by God's grace are pursuing a life of holiness and obedience to the Lord. And we dare not fall into spiritual pride by thinking that we are even better than any member who has fallen into sin. We should mourn when that occurs, shouldn't we? Now perhaps you ask, well, is church discipline really that important? Shouldn't we just focus on preaching the gospel? Shouldn't we just be nice? You see, but that's the very point. The church that fails to consistently practice church discipline will lose its purpose. And the gospel will be distorted. And our witness to a lost and dying world will be no more, because we will no longer be distinct from the world. That happens in our homes too, doesn't it? When discipline is neglected, you all know homes where there's no discipline exercise. What kind of home is it? It's a home of chaos, isn't it? It's a home of destruction. Is it a home of happiness? No. It's a home of sadness and sorrow and conflict and trouble and arguing and fighting and disruption and pain, physical pain, emotional pain. All sorts of troubles result when discipline is neglected. Then think of a home where it's consistently, lovingly, and caringly exercised. The children are happy. The parents are happy. Life is good. And they are loving and caring for one another, supporting each other in the things of God. You see, the church is called to be as lights upon the hill. We're called to be a holy people. We're called to shine as lights in the darkness. But if we do not deal with those who persist in their sin as the Lord commands, then soon the church will lose its savor. And the Lord warns that He will come then. And what will He do? He removed the lampstand from us. He removed the testimony of the Word. And so we're called to practice this in obedience to the Lord. And that will result, with God's blessing, to harmony and peace and joy and contentment. And let me close with a few words that I've alluded to on several occasions, to Hebrews 12. Verses 11 through 14, which clearly show the blessings which are experienced when biblical loving discipline is administered. It says this: "Now no chastening or no discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but painful." Children, you've experienced that, haven't you? Discipline can be painful, can't it? "Nevertheless," the author of Hebrews said, "afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And then the apostle encourages us. "Therefore," he says, "strengthen the hands which hang down, the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, how loving you are towards us as our Heavenly Father, that you have given us the means of grace, of discipline in our own lives as we discipline our own hearts, as we are exposed to your word and brought to repentance, and also in the life of the church. And we pray that you'll bless this means, that it would be used, O Lord, for the upbuilding of the church of God, for our holiness, and that we would pursue godliness in this way as well. Lord, be with us in this great calling and task that we have as individuals, as congregation, and as consistory, that we would be faithful in this regard. We know that the well-being of the church also depends upon its functioning in this way and caring for one another, as we heard this morning. May we have such love for each other that we're willing to confront one another when we find sins being committed, and that we would do it as unto you. Lord, keep us in your tender, gracious care this day, and forgive us of our sin, also a failure to do what we're called to do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.